Come now, people of God, to our confessional reading for this evening, Lord's Day 23. Again, the Catechism for some time has been going through the Apostles' Creed line by line. So, question answer 54, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? One line from the Apostles' Creed. Question answer 57, how does the resurrection of the body? One line from the Apostles' Creed, comfort you. And so, line by line, we have gone. And last Sunday evening, we considered also question answer 58. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? And that brought us to the end of that line by line work through of the Apostles' Creed. And so now, Lord's Day 23, especially question answer 59, looks back and says, so what? That's what I call this question and answer with the high school catechism students. I say, now we come to the so what question. We've worked through. We've gone line by line. That's the Apostles' Creed. That's the summary of essential truths of the Christian faith. So what? And that's question answer 59. And then we have this kind of transitional Lord's Day 23 and 24, and then we begin on the sacraments in Lord's Day 25. So let us read together. Question answer 60 is a little bit longer, a little bit more difficult to stay together. I'll read that one, question answer. But for 59 and 61, I'll say the question, and together let us say the answer. Question 59. Page 224 in the Forms and Prayers book. But how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. Now I'll do question and answer for 60. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. And as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Now 61, we are together again. I'll say the question. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. That is the catechism, that summary of Christian truths. Now we turn to God's Word, Romans chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 13. We could begin even earlier. We'll make some reference to the first verses of the chapter, but we'll read verses 13 through 5, verse 11. It's really an extended argument of the apostle, and then we'll focus in on verses 20 through the first two verses of chapter 5, and we might even say, especially for our third point, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But for the reading of this extended argument of the apostle, we'll read from chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle has been laboring to show in the first chapters of Romans that we cannot be saved by our own merit. We cannot be saved by our own ritual keeping, by circumcision. We cannot be saved by our own righteousness. We all fall short, both Jew and Greek, of the glory of God. We all stand in need of the grace of God. But now Abraham is the spiritual father of believers. He's the one who received the covenant promises so long ago. And there is one passage in the Old Testament which might seem to contradict the arguments of the apostle. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." You see, there might be an understanding of that verse which focuses upon Abraham himself, which focuses upon his belief somehow being the initial act which got him to be this righteous person. But just as the apostle has worked through other objections, so he works through this one at length, showing that, no, the founder, the origin, even of Abraham's faith is God. Faith cannot be based upon his own bare faith, his own strength, his own work in any way. It must be God. It must start with and essentially end with God, though man does have responsibility. And so we drop into Romans 4 at that point, and we see it leading up to the great declarations of hope and peace in the beginning of Romans 5. And we see here that understanding then the origin and the foundation of our faith shows us the surety of our hope. And so we see that in 3 points together this evening. First, counting before believing. And then second, believing. And then third, rejoicing after believing. So first, counting before believing. And we could say that with a question mark, because there is a sense in which the counting is also tied to the belief itself. But where did this belief come from? What is it founded upon? Where does it get its origin? And so we can also speak about a counting which comes, yes, even before the believing. It is not our own bare belief. It must be trust in God, which comes from the action of God's love. And so we see this in the surrounding verses. For example, in chapter 4, verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." But you see, it's not of boasting. It's not for Abraham to boast. It's not for anyone to boast. The way this comes out practically then is someone will say, "Okay, we're saved by grace through faith, but I still need to have the faith. The faith still needs to be from me, by me, right?" And essentially, what happens then is faith is turned into a work. Faith is turned into the one work which I must do to be saved. Now, it's true, we have a responsibility to believe, and we come into that in our second point. And the first and second point are closely related. But the apostle is concerned to show diligently that even though we speak in terms of yes, Abraham's faith, that the origin of that faith is not his own work. It's not his own strength. Abraham cannot boast. For verse 2, it is faith, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which is apart from works. The wages which are counted to him are a gift. They are not something he has done. God has loved us even when we were yet sinners, as it says then in chapter 5, verse 7 and following. And this is what ties it all together. It is a faith which has its origin in God's love. That's how we can have faith. And it is a faith which is founded upon God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Do you see how both of these things are true? The faith cannot start with Abraham himself in any kind of bare way. The faith has to start with God and his love. And once Abraham has that faith, it not only has its origin from God, but it also has its foundation depending upon, looking to, rooted on God. That's what verse 21 says. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. It very much begins and ends with God. And so we see the catechism state it this way. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. It's not my own bare faith in that kind of sense. For only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it my way in no other way than through faith alone. Of course, that faith is being carefully defined by the apostle. It's from God. It is rooted upon God. It's not my own worthiness. It starts with the love of God, and it's rooted upon who God is. This faith, then, which is not some one of those false views of faith, which would say faith is just some inner feeling tied to your own self or to some other person. No, that would be faith in man, which would lead to destruction. No, this is how faith is biblically spoken of, faith which is rooted upon God and His Word and His promises. This faith is then one which can increase. This faith is one which can then be one where one would grow strong. In verse 20, it says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith." Why? Because it's that faith of verse 21, rooted upon God. He grew strong and he gave glory to God, which is, of course, the opposite of what we see in Romans 1, verse 21, that there are those who, although they knew God, they did not honor him. They did not give thanks to him. There is no glory to God in the mind of natural man. But when God works in the hearts of believers, he gives us a faith that is rooted upon him, that then is able to grow strong and able to glorify him because he is the one who does it. Starts through his love for us while we were yet sinners, and it's rooted always upon him and what he says. That's the faith which can then grow strong and give glory to God. Of course it has to give glory to God. God has done it. This is then faith through Christ Jesus. And that is how our faith is counted. Verse 23 into 24 at the end of 22. This brings us then into our second point. And again, the first and second point are very closely related. The third point is a little more distinct. There is something similar to what the apostle does in Romans chapters 1 through 4 into the beginning of chapter 5 as to what the catechism does in question and answer 60. You see, in question and answer 60, we have all this language of this rooted upon God truth, right? Just look at the middle. And then leading up to that, right? Even though my conscience accuses me that I'm a grievous sinner, that I'm still inclined toward all evil. Nevertheless, here's that middle. Without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits, which is very much like the language of counting. God grants and credits. He counts to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, holiness of Christ. So here's all this language about how God does it. God is the origin. We're founded upon God. And now God does this as if I had never sinned or been a sinner and had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. There's all this language about this. And then we have the last line of question answer 60. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. You see, there's something similar going on in Romans. The book of Romans has been often compared to a mountain range with many peaks. And then it is said that the end of Romans 4 into Romans 5 is the first mountain peak. And so we've been climbing up the mountain, the first four chapters of Romans, and seeing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, summarizing Romans chapter 3, that this cannot be of what we have done ourselves. And now we're getting to that first mountain peak, and yet there's this language. We've had all this language about how we are sinners, how salvation can only be through God, and yet there's this language about Abraham's faith, about how our faith is like Abraham's faith, how we must believe. You know, how can this be? There's been so much focus upon what God does, what God is doing, what God has done in the past, how when we do have faith that must be dependent upon God's promises and who He is. How can we yet then speak that and say, I must believe? The truth that God's love is at the origin of our faith, that God's promises are the foundation of our faith, never removes the personal responsibility that we must be believers, that we must believe. And so following a scripture, the catechism has all this language about how we are sinners, how we are only brought to God through sheer grace, through the gift, through what God grants and credits to me. But then we also have this line at the end, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. You see the same kind of thing in the first chapters of Romans leading into Romans 5. It can't be something we have done. It is God. It is all of grace. And yet, we must speak about how we must believe. Hear the call to believe. Hear it personally. Know all the doctrine. Know how this is possible through God, through grace. Know the doctrine that leads up to it. But do not let knowing doctrine somehow allow you to skip over personal responsibility. Say before God and before men, I believe. I believe. I believe in God. I believe in what He has done for me. I believe in who He is. I believe in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be so Calvinistic, for lack of a better term, that you think we could only ever possibly speak of what God does to the point where we can't even speak about personal responsibility, well, that would be a grave error. No. It's like Romans 4 and Romans 5. It's like question and answer 60. Yes, God does it, but you still must remember there's personal responsibility. I must accept this gift with a believing heart. Scripture speaks that way, even defining carefully how that can be possible. And Catechism, following Scripture, speaks that way. Do not shirk your personal responsibility. What was it? What is it then that is believed? Well, in the case of Abraham, it's the promise that a great nation would come forth from him and Sarah, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Promises which are only fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who is the yes and amen of the promises of God. And for us, now, we have essentially the same faith as Abraham, because it's a faith which finds its origin in God, which is founded upon who God is. But it is now a faith not looking forward, but a faith which looks back. It's a faith in Jesus Christ and these essential truths about what He has done. And that's what we see in verses 24 and 25. Believe in Christ Jesus, Him who was raised from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's zoom in on verse 25 here. The word for, that little preposition, is being used in two different ways, isn't it? We can use the English preposition for, and then the Greek equivalent here to it is very much the same. We can use it in different ways. Think about these two sentences, which you might say in the course of a week. You might say, I went to the store for groceries. Well, what's a longer way of saying the same thing? I went to the store on account of my need of groceries. Now, we don't speak that way because that's really clumsy. But that's kind of how we're using the word for in that sentence, isn't it? Or we could say this. We had local elections and primaries not too long ago. So you could say, I went to vote for this town councilman. Well, how are you using the word for in that sentence? Well, let's restate it in a long and clunky way. You could say, I went to vote in order to bring about the election of this town councilman. This is kind of what you mean, isn't it? We're just not going to speak in that clunky of a way. Well, we see the word for being used in two different ways in Romans 4, verse 25, don't we? And so now we can paraphrase it this way. Believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up on account of our trespasses and raised in order to bring about our justification. Or here's even another slightly different way. He was handed over because we are sinners, and he was raised to secure our justification. See how the word for is being used in two different ways? We must believe. Believe what? Can you just believe nothing? No, that makes no sense. We have to believe. We believe the Apostles' Creed is how the Catechism is coming to summary. And in the end of Romans 4, he says, what do we must believe? Well, he says that which is really at the center of even the Apostles' Creed, right? Believe Jesus Christ, who was delivered up, who was put on a cross for what? For our sins. That's the need of Jesus to be on the cross, because we are sinners. And he had to go on the cross to take away your sin, to take away my sin. That's why he was delivered up. But he was raised in order to bring about, in order to secure our justification. That we are indeed saved. Our sins taken away, our eternal life justified before God, secured. One little word being used two different ways in a very important verse. We don't just believe nothing. That doesn't even make sense. There has to be some kind of knowledge before there can be believing. But we believe. We believe what God has done, specifically salvation of sins in Jesus Christ. And that brings us into our third point, right? And this, we've been going backwards. Our first point, question answer 61. Our second point, question answer 60. Now, our third point, question answer 59. And this is the so what question, right? So what? So what? What does it help you now that you believe all this? So there's a couple of important things in the question itself, right? The question doesn't say, and our high school catechism students will, I hope, recognize this important distinction. The question does not say, what good does it do you now that you know all this? It's good to know the Apostles' Creed. It's good to have the Apostles' Creed memorized even from a very young age. We saw that in our church talent show, right? It's good to know it, but you can't just know it. You have to believe it. And you can't just believe nothing. That doesn't make sense. You have to believe something. You have to believe the essential truth summarized in the Apostles' Creed. You have to believe Romans 4, verse 24 and 25. But having done this, there's a huge so what. I'm righteous in Christ before God and heir to life everlasting. That's what. And that's how the apostle comes into the first verses of Romans 5, isn't it? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, which he has been laboring to explain and how this is rooted on God, all these things, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. That's the apostle's so what, isn't it? We have peace. Peace, not just the laying down of arms, right? Peace can be used in a couple different ways, right? We could think of the history of our own nation. There was a certain kind of peace in the signing of a peace treaty at the Appomattox courthouse, right? It brought an end to the fighting of the Civil War. But it didn't bring peace, right? It brought an end to the fighting. It brought a laying down of the arms, but there was still great animosity between the North and the South for decades, for generations. I mean, to some degree, still extending to this day. There's still some in the South who can't say the word Yankee without making it a sneer. There's still not really a safe way to fly the Confederate flag in the North, right? I mean, there was peace, there was laying down of arms, but there wasn't a positive peace. There wasn't a, to speak in military terms, an alliance of great friendship and great relationship. And so when we read a peace as it is biblically defined from the beginning to the end of Scripture, and this is seen especially clearly in the Old Testament in that beautiful word shalom, we know peace is not just the laying down of arms, it's a beautiful relationship of positive peace. That's the so what. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by this faith into this grace. See, there's the relationship, right? We have access. We have access to this grace relationship. We are in peace with God. We are not only justified, we are also reconciled. And that's how the verses continue, right? And reconciled becomes a key word in verses 11 and some of the verses before that. We're not just laying down arms. We're at a great alliance. We're not just justified. We are reconciled. We have a relationship with our God and Savior, a relationship of joy-filled peace. Delivered from wrath, saved from sin. There are many passages for which this is true in Scripture. This is a passage where we simply cannot begin to cover all the ground. But can we step back and see that broader movement, just as Lord's Day 23 is a good time to step back and see the broader movement? We've just finished working through the Apostles' Creed. Romans 4 into Romans 5 is that first mountain peak of the book of Romans. Sit back and ask, so what, and see what the answer is that God peace with Him, righteousness in Christ before God, and life everlasting. People of God, believe, don't just know, and that so what is for you through Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, our faith does not depend upon our own weak and sinful flesh, but upon the very death of Jesus Christ and resurrection from the grave of that same Savior. Our faith is sure and brings us to a sure hope. So we rejoice to be in this state of grace and peace, praying in the name of the Prince of Peace. Amen. People of God, let's stand then and sing together. Number 429, Come, Thou Fount of Blessing. Let's stand and sing the three stanzas of 429. People of God, we come now to our parting blessing for this evening, and following that, our doxology, 572. Let us receive now God's parting blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.